Thank you for the children's sermon. That was just wonderful, because that's exactly what we're going to talk about a little bit today. So I'm used to drinking coffee during the sermon, and this is going to be rough, but we're going to see how we do. Okay, well, shall we start in a word of prayer, please? Dear Jesus, I thank you so much for today. I thank you for exchanges in our lives. I thank you for difficulties, and help us today as we look through your word and look at these stories, that we will see how you can exchange our failures for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you all know, I work at Home Depot, and I used to work at the service desk, and we had something at the service desk called an RTV even exchange. And that is when a customer had purchased something and it has a warranty on it, and it breaks, or sometimes it just wears out. They bring it back to the store, we scan it, and we see that it has the warranty, and we say, go find another one and bring it back. Has to be the same one. They bring it back, we scan it, we print out an RTV sticker, which means return to vendor. We put the sticker on it, and then we either send it back to the vendor, or what's called field destroying, and then they get a brand new one to replace their old one. I don't know how many times people had a lifetime warranty on products, and they would bring, like, construction workers or carpenters and whatever, they would bring back all kinds of wire cutters, utility knives, tape measures especially, that had broken, and we would exchange them for brand new ones. So just remember, if you go to Home Depot and you buy something, look for the brand that has the, you know, it's usually the rigid brand, and you can bring it back, and it usually has a lifetime warranty on it, okay? So if you break that screwdriver, just take it back. Wow. We all know this Old Testament story of Naaman, who has leprosy and he gets healed by dunking himself 7 times in the Jordan River. But in this story, there's a story behind it, and it's a story about exchanges that's going to be taking place. And then after we talk about that, we're going to look at his servant, who we didn't read about, named Gehazi, and see what he did and the mistakes that he made. And then we're going to jump to the New Testament, and we're going to go through the story when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we're going to look at the mistakes of his disciples, so, and all of the failures that they had, and then we're going to look at the great exchange. Okay? So that's what we're going to do. The king of Israel at this time, his name was Jehoram, and he was actually, Israel was the northern kingdom, and if you remember, the two kingdoms split after the death of Solomon. And Jehoram isn't even of the birth line of David, but he is the son of Ahab and Jezebel. As you probably know, they're one of the worst, probably the most wicked king-queen duo ever in Israel's history. And so he probably wasn't even, he was more pagan than he was a believer in Yahweh. And he even worshipped Baal and other kings of the Canaanites. But he had been befriended by Elisha, the prophet. And Elisha was trying to show him through many incidences that God was the true God of heaven and earth. So in this story, we're going to see that Jehoram is kind of a minor character, and he needs a tailor after he's done ripping his clothes apart. Now we're going to start out with Naaman. Now he's the field commander of the Aramean army. And Aram is the country that's just north of Israel, kind of like central Syria, and they migrated down from northwest Mesopotamia, and their capital was in Damascus. They had interacted with Israel for over 150 years, and most of the time they were enemies. Once in a while, they were allies. During this story, they had kind of an uneasy alliance, and so they didn't fight a whole lot, but they were conducting raids into each other's territory. And on one such a raid, we see that a young girl from an Israelite town is abducted and taken into the service of Naaman's wife. So just remember that. That's kind of an important thing. Naaman also has leprosy. And leprosy, that word in the Bible can be meant for any kind of many number of different skin ailments. The worst of those kind of ailments would be what we call today Hansen's disease, which is where you get swelling of your face and your extremities, sometimes mutilation of your extremities and facial distortions, and it's pretty bad. And I don't think there even is a cure today. Well, we don't think that he had that disease, had it that bad, because he was able to be into the presence of his king. If he had that, he would be completely shut off from the rest of humanity. Even so, it says that he had a white spot somewhere in his body, and the rest of his skin was drying out, making him look older than his actual age. So things were bad for him. And if he was the field marshal of his army, of the army of King of Aram, that means that he was probably an important person in the administration of that king. So having leprosy in those days was bad. It was like getting cancer without any cure and also having no interaction with other people. So it didn't look good for Naaman. So also consider the fact that he's not a believer in the God of Israel, but in all the gods of the Arameans. The Bible is full of cases where there's an insignificant person who says or does something that makes a huge contribution to the story and in the lives of others, and in steps the girl who had been abducted from her hometown in Israel. Apparently, Naaman had been trying all kinds of different remedies to heal himself, and none of them had been working. And so you can see in the story, kind of been underneath the surface, that there must have been a pretty bad state of affairs in his family, and as the idea of his future was just trickling down into the rest of the household. So the girl tells Naaman's wife that if he only lived in Israel, he could go see this prophet Elisha and the Lord would heal him. She said this in total faith. Naaman accepts that in total faith, who then goes to his king, who accepts that in total faith, and sends him to Israel with a letter asking the king of Israel to heal him. I love the Bible's humor, because ironically, here's this near pagan king of Israel who hardly believes in God, and he does not have Elisha on his payroll, but he's expected by the king of Aram to be able to heal his commander. And so he knows that he can't control God, he can't control Elisha, and so he thinks that this is a plot by the king of Aram to start a fight with him, a provocation. Elisha hears about it, and I just love the way he scolds the king of Israel, and he just says, send him to me. So he does. So the next comic scene we see in here is when Naaman drives up in all of his full regalia with all of his horses and chariots and pomp, and he expects Elisha to come out in some sort of pomp and circumstance and to maybe wave his arms and do some sort of hocus pocus and call God down and to heal him. And instead, he sends out a no-name messenger and says, go dunk yourself 7 times in the river. Of course, this infuriates him. And so he is talked down by his own servant, another no-name person, who then speaks reason to him and says, look, if he had told you to do some great thing, you would have done it. But all he asks you to do is go dunk yourself in the Jordan River, which, by the way, is only in Israelite territory, which also made Naaman kind of angry. So he finally does what Elisha tells him, and he's healed. So here we see the first exchange in this story. Naaman had leprosy, and after dunking 7 times, he comes up out of the water healed, and the leprosy was exchanged for skin that was as smooth as a young boy's. There's another exchange in this story. We don't read the rest of this. This was starting in verse 15 on, he came up and he was a believer in Yahweh right away. That's the next exchange. He renounces his false gods. He exchanged them for Yahweh, the God of Israel. And he also wants to take back a whole bunch of earth from Israel. And he wants to go back and build an altar for Yahweh on that dirt, because in the ancient Near East, they had a belief that you needed to worship a god on its own soil. So he was going to take it back with him and worship Yahweh. So we saw that there's another exchange also. Elisha, as we told, he wanted to make sure that Naaman knew that there was a prophet in Israel. That revelation was exchanged for the revelation that there was one true God over everything in Israel, not just a prophet. And there's a final exchange in this story. We didn't read about Gehazi, his servant, but here's what he did. He was a nationalist, and he thought that anyone who received God's grace, especially an enemy of Israel, had to pay for that. They shouldn't get a free ride. So we didn't see this part in the story, but when Naaman was healed, he went back to Elisha with all of his whole everything, and he had all that money. Remember, we read about that, and change of clothes, and he wanted to pay Elisha, and Elisha refused. When Gehazi heard about this, he took matters into his own hands, and so he raced after Naaman, and when he caught up to him, he lied to him, and he said, my master does want some of that money, because we had some prophets come in, and they need some money. So Naaman happily gets down, gives him a bunch of the money and some clothing, and he takes off back towards Aram. And then Gehazi goes in, and he stashes the goods in his apartment, and he goes and stands before his boss as if nothing had happened. Elisha, however, through the Holy Spirit, had seen what he had done, and so he asks him and says, "Well, what have you been doing, Gehazi?" And Gehazi stands there, and he says, "I've gone nowhere, and I've done nothing." So Elisha retorts to him, and he says, "Well, yes, you have. I saw you when Naaman got down out of his chariot and gave you all that money. And because you have lied to me, and you've lied to God, and you've lied to Naaman, and you've dishonored God, the leprosy that left Naaman is going to come down on you." And there, right then and there, he becomes fully leprous. And the exchange is full, and he becomes white as a ghost from the leprosy. So in this scene, now we've seen the final exchange, but we've seen four exchanges in this story. And they're revealing to us the grace and mercy of God, but also the judgment of God. Well, if we stop there, we'd probably have an incomplete picture of God's grace in our lives and his mercy. So there's one other exchange I want us to look at, and that's going to be in the book of Mark, chapter 14. And this is the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is arrested. But before we actually get to the arrest, I want to go through and emphasize the failures of the disciples. In verses 10 through 11, Judas Iscariot decides to betray Jesus to the chief priests and the teachers of the law, who in verses 1 and 2 were scheming for ways to secretly arrest Jesus so they could kill him. Then in verses 27 through 31, when Jesus tells the disciples that they will all fall away, he's met with a chorus of protests, the strongest of which comes from Peter, who says that even if the rest of them fell away, that is, cut and run, he would not do that. He would stay with Jesus. Even if Jesus died, he says, "I would be right there with you." Well, in this claim, you see that he's accepted the fact that Jesus is going to die, and he's basically saying, "I'm going to be right there dying with you, Jesus." Jesus had to inform him that, "No, Peter, you're going to actually deny me three times before the rooster crows twice tomorrow morning." Then in verses 32 through 42, after Jesus had prayed his first hour in the Garden of Gethsemane, a little bit away from Peter, James, and John, when he returns to them, he finds them sound asleep. And he even warns Peter that the spirit is willing to be faithful, but the flesh is weak. He returns a second time and finds them asleep again. And on the third time, when he comes back and they're asleep, he says, "Wake up, it's too late now. It's now time." And he goes and he says, "Because look, here comes Judas and the mob into the garden." More failures abound in verses 43 through 52. When the betrayer kisses Jesus, Peter tries to do what he had said. He tries to fight for Jesus to the bitter end, and all he accomplishes is to clumsily cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest, and what he receives for that is a rebuke from Jesus. This must have been quite a confusing scene because Peter's not arrested. In fact, none of the disciples are arrested because they all cut and run. They just turned tail and ran just as Jesus predicted. In fact, we come to the most bizarre scene in this sad tale. A young man wearing a linen garment, remember that's kind of important, is grabbed, but he wriggles out of his garment and he escapes stark naked. So the final, we see in verses 54 through 67, the final failure is Peter. Now, he's not deterred by his first failure. He somehow sneaks into the courtyard of the high priest where the kangaroo court is being held by the Sanhedrin. And he planned on hiding out there so that he could somehow either rescue Jesus or go be with Jesus. But his plan blows up in his face because immediately he's recognized by a servant girl of the high priest who says that she saw him with Jesus, to which he denied. He said, I don't know what you're talking about. And so he thought he'd better leave that person and get to another part of the courtyard, so he moves away. And a little while later, that same girl comes walking by, and she again says, I saw you with Jesus. And again, he denies it. Finally, some of those people standing around him said, you know what? We think that you also were with Jesus because you're a Galilean just like he was. And at this one, he calls down curses from heaven, and he swore to them that he didn't know Jesus. Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. He remembered what Jesus says, and then he runs out of the room and cries bitterly. So just as Gehazi failed his master and God, so too have the disciples failed Jesus. But where is this great exchange in Mark? It's hidden in plain sight because Mark uses literary clues to show us this exchange. So look back in chapter 14, verses 51 through 52, back to the scene of the naked runner. Over the centuries, there has been much speculation as to why this scene, which only occurs in the book of Mark, is even here. Some think that this is a cameo appearance of Mark. Much like Alfred Hitchcock and all of his movies would always have a cameo scene. But I think the real reason that this is here is to highlight the failure of the disciples. Jesus had just told them that they would all fall away, and here we see the naked truth. They all ran away, consumed by naked fear. But Mark is showing us in this incident, through literary clues, the great exchange and how we as disciples of Jesus can exchange our failures for his glory. So let's take a little closer look. We are told by Mark that this young man is wearing a linen garment. The only other time in the book of Mark that this word is used is in chapter 15, verse 46, when a linen cloth is used to cover the dead body of Jesus. So here we see, in a literary sense, the linen garment that marked the abject failure of the disciples is now used to bury Jesus in shame. In other words, Jesus gets the garment of shame from the young man, not literally, but literally. Mark uses this word as a literary device, and it becomes evident in chapter 16, verse 5. When the only other time for the word for young man in the book of Mark appears. Here, as the woman came to anoint Jesus' body for burial, they are instead greeted with an empty tomb and a young man. All the other times in the other Gospels, this young man is shown to be an angel, but Mark uses the word young man. So now we have our clue. The young man that ran away naked, leaving his linen garment behind, was literally used to cover Jesus' dead body. Now that young man in Mark 16 is dressed in a white robe. And the only other time that word white is used in the book of Mark is in chapter 9, when Jesus is transfigured and his regular clothes become dazzling white. So now we know that in a literary sense that the young man of Mark chapter 16, where he got his white robe. So what we've seen is an exchange. The robe of failure is transformed into a robe of death that's exchanged for a robe of glory. And the young man who fled away naked is exchanged for an announcing angel. So we have to wonder, what is all of this here for? Why did Mark choose to use these literary clues in such a way? The failure of Gehazi in the Old Testament story and the failure of the disciples in Mark 14 have been exchanged for the glory of Jesus. What can we glean from this? We too must admit that we make mistakes all the times in terms of our role as disciples of Jesus. Sometimes we too run away when we should stand. Sometimes we also lie. At times, we steal. Other times, we think that we're better than others, and we try to say that some people don't deserve God's grace because they're not good enough for various reasons that we conjure up. There might even be times when we have denied Jesus by our words and actions. In other words, we become failures because our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. But the good news is that because of the grace of Jesus, he exchanges our failures for his glory. And he gives us new opportunities to display his grace to others, not because we're so good, but because of his grace in our lives. Accept his grace in your life. And when you get an opportunity and a chance to extend it to others, offer it freely, just as it was offered to you in the great exchange. Amen.
Thank you, Don. And as we reflect on grace and as we prepare for this next song, please turn with me in the hymnal to number 151. 151, Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord. Please stand as you are able. And the instrumental group is going to help us out on the verses to this song. But I wanted to take a moment as they're getting set up, I wanted to just take a moment to reflect on the four-part singing. We in the Mennonite Church are very proud of our four-part singing, but one of the unintended consequences of this is that we often have to rely, you know, we put a lot of emphasis on women who sing soprano to carry the whole melody. Well, I just want to give permission to people that if you, like sometimes I do, have a hard time finding your part in four-part singing, you can sing the melody, which is the very top line here, and in a gospel song like this, you'll see how it almost it splits into the sopranos and tenors singing the top line and the basses and altos singing the kind of bottom line there. But I just wanted to give permission to you to try other parts if you would like that. And also, I guess it relieves a little bit of the responsibility of the song leader to carry the whole melody too. So please stand as you are able, number 151, Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord.